Praise God that there is a higher throne where God lives and where one day we'll worship before him. We're reading again from Romans, and it's chapter 2, verse 17. And the little heading in the NIV is the Jews and the law. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Circumcision has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you have become as though you have not been circumcised. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. Praise God that he speaks to us through his word, and we pray tonight that he'll do that again as we listen to it.
As Roger was saying just a couple of weeks ago, the book of Romans is not an easy book. I was first introduced to it when, at the age of 16, I started to do religious studies A-level. And the second paper was New Testament, and the set book was Romans. So you can imagine as a 16-year-old being faced with a pretty difficult task, having to answer questions on the Jew and the law and all sorts of things like that. So my first experience of really studying Romans in depth was at A-level. And then when I was at college, we had an 8-week module on Romans, and the lecturer took 4 weeks to discuss who the letter of the Romans was written to. He decided it was written to the Romans, which we thought was a bit of a waste of time, really, as we then had 4 weeks to do the rest of the book before final exams. So be rest assured, the book of Romans was actually written to the Romans. Okay? Fairly clear, isn't it? However, as difficult as it can be to read, it's a book that has transformed many lives. St. Augustine, Martin Luther, John Wesley, Karl Barth the theologian, who wrote that he read it with a joyful sense of discovery. Not quite sure if I read it like that as I was preparing for this sermon, but there we are. In chapter 1, Paul has been saying that the Gentiles deserve God's punishment, because they haven't lived their lives recognizing him. In chapter 2, he's writing to the Jews, especially the men, who believe that because they had Abraham as their ancestor, possession of the law, the mark of circumcision, believed that he was better than anyone else. And I think we can demonstrate this with a little sketch. So I need my 3 press men. This sketch was originally... Let's get taller, Roger. This sketch was originally broadcast on a programme called The Frost Report, which I know nothing about because I'm too young. And apparently, there was an upper-class man, a middle-class man, and a lower-class man. Sorry, Richard. And it's all about really the way that they consider each other. And I just thought it was a super example of Romans and the Jew and the Gentile. And it goes something like this. I look down on him because I am upper class. I look up to him because he is upper class. But I look down on him because he is lower class. I am middle class. I know my place. I look up to them both. But I don't look up to him as much as I look up to him. Because he has innate breeding, apparently. I have innate breeding, said the upper class man, but I haven't got any money. So sometimes I look up to him. He bent his knees and looked up to him. Thank you. I still look up to him because although I have money, I am vulgar. And I'm not as vulgar as him, so I look down on him. I know my place. I look up to both of them. But while I am poor, I am industrious, honest and trustworthy. Had I the inclination, I could look down on both of them. But I don't. We all know our place, but what do we get out of it? I get a sense of superiority over both of them. I get a feeling of inferiority from him, but a sense of superiority over him. I get a pain in the back of my neck. Thank you. You know, if I was to have got a Jewish man, and a Gentile, and a slave, and a lady, we could have rewritten that tonight. The Jewish man, especially the Pharisee, saw himself as better than the ordinary Jew, the Gentile, the slave, and the woman. He saw himself as a guide to the blind, a light in the dark, a teacher of the foolish, better than the Gentiles. Better than the slaves, better than the women. Above, as they would put it, the lesser breeds without the law. Well, Paul must have had some sympathy with his Jewish readers, I suppose. He would have known the way they felt. After all, he had felt the same. If you read in Philippians chapter 3, he wrote this. If anyone thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee, as far as zeal persecuting the church, as far as legalistic righteousness, faultless. He must have understood how these Jewish men felt. But then he realized that these things meant nothing in comparison to knowing Jesus the Lord, having his sins forgiven and being right with God. And he says to the Jews, you bear the honoured name of Jew. Your possession of the law gives you confidence. You glory in the fact that it's the true God whom you worship and whose will that you know. But then he goes on to attack their complacency, their self-satisfaction and their judgmental attitude. After all, reading this chapter, it would seem to me that these men weren't responsible or had chosen any of these things. They didn't choose to be Jewish. They didn't choose to be men. And I assume at 8 days old, they didn't choose to be circumcised. All these things were done for them by other people or through the action of God who decided where they would be born. And so he goes on to ask them, What have you got to boast about? None of these things were your decision. Do you actually keep the law that you profess and preach so strictly to other people? Do you live the life that you tell other people they should live? Do you blaspheme God's name? Do you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your neighbours as yourself? Having the law, he says, is not enough. It needs to be lived out. Circumcision, he says, is not enough. It needs to be accompanied by the keeping of the law. In fact, later on he says that an uncircumcised person who keeps the law and lives in God's ways will put the Jewish man to shame. Later on in chapter 3, he goes on to say that both Jew and Gentile find themselves in the same position before God. They fall short of his standards. They face his judgment, and their wages will be death. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In many ways, Paul condemns the complacency and self-satisfaction of the Jew, rather like Jesus in the well-known parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. Let's read that together now. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you, I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. In fact, Paul says that actually the law should not make us feel proud of ourselves, but rather humble before God. In Galatians, he writes, the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. No one can meet God's standards. You know, I often meet people, particularly when I did hospital visiting, who say, well, you know, I do my best. I try and live according to the Sermon on the Mount. Or I try and keep the Ten Commandments. But, you know, no matter how hard we try, no matter how good we are, none of us can be good enough, because the standard is perfection. And even if on one count we're asked, do we love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul and all our might 24/7, each one of us would have to say that we have failed God's standards. When I was at school, we used to have what they called standards at sport. Unfortunately, I was the most unsporting person and still am. But, you know, there were certain grades that you had to reach. You know, if you were doing the long jump and you were in the fourth form, you had to leap 11 foot. Well, shows how long ago it was. And if you could jump 11 foot, then you got the standard. I once absolutely amazed myself. I think there must have been a wind behind me because I jumped 11 foot 7 and actually got the standard. But, you know, there were some people who just missed it. Other people who were even worse than me and jumped about 3 foot two. We cannot reach God's standards by ourselves. And these Pharisees, they were saying, well, we've got the law. We're better than anyone else. Abraham is our father. We've got the mark of circumcision in our bodies. We're better than anyone else. We're especially better than the Gentile, who they regarded as fuels for the fires of hell, and the women, who they regarded as people not even fit to be told what the law was. So they were better than everyone else. And Paul says, it's not enough. You've got to keep the law 100% in order for it to do you any good. And none of us can do it. What the law should do is to bring us to our knees when we realise that we cannot keep it. That God's standards are unkeepable. And like the tax collector in the story, cry out to God for mercy. No one can meet God's standards. We all need his free gift of eternal life that comes through grace, so that no one can boast. These Pharisees were boasting of what they had. In the story, the Pharisee was boasting about what he did. But it was the man who hid in the corner of the church, head down to the ground, God be merciful to me, a sinner, who was justified. We're told again and again in the Bible that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. If you're here tonight and you don't yet know what it is to put your trust in Jesus and be a Christian, what will you do when you stand before God? What will be your hope of heaven? Will you say, I'm better than him? I might not be quite so good as him, but I'm definitely better than her. I kept most of the laws. I did pretty well most of the time, so I really think you ought to let me in. Don't compare yourself with other people. That's very easy, isn't it? Compare yourself with Jesus, and then we all fall short. Come to him and ask for his mercy. Ask for his salvation. If you are a Christian here tonight, there are two things that perhaps I'd like to say. The first of all is, one, be consistent with what you say and what you do. You see, Paul says it's all very well. You've got the law, you've got your history, you've got the mark of circumcision, but actually, by the way you live your lives, you're blaspheming God. What you say isn't matching up with what you do. And you know, each one of us has outward signs of our faith. Perhaps we've been baptized, perhaps we wear a cross, whatever it might be. But wherever we go, what we do should match up with what we say. And then secondly, remember that each one of us who is saved, each one of us who is a Christian, is equal in God's sight. Before we became Christians, we were equally guilty. Now we're equally saved. There are lots of people here tonight. Some of you might have only been saved 5 minutes. Some of you might have been saved 50 years. God loves us all the same. His grace is the same for each one of us. And you can't look at the person who's perhaps sitting near you and say, well, I'm a better Christian than you are because I've been saved for 50 years and I've been serving this church forever. And you've only just joined. You know, when we get to heaven, I don't think that Enoch, who walked with God for 300 years, will be able to say to the thief who died, what, 2 hours after he became a Christian, I deserve it more than you, you know. I did 300 years. You did 2 hours. We all have the same grace when we come to him. So don't look down on anyone because they're different. I think I've told this story before, but I hope you'll excuse me telling it again. But several years ago, Velma Barfield was on death row in America. She was going to be the first woman put to death since the reintroduction of capital punishment. Just before her trial, she became a Christian. She'd killed 5 people, poisoned them deliberately. She became a Christian, and as often as she could, for 6 years, Anne Graham visited that lady, right until almost the last minute. And people would say to Anne Graham, why are you going to visit that scum? Why are you going to visit her? She's useless. She's hopeless. She deserves what's going to happen to her. She's a terrible person. And you know, Anne Graham, I suppose, could have turned around and said, well, I've got a wonderful heritage, a wonderful father, I was brought up in it, I've been a Christian for years, look at all the things I've done. But she turned round and she said, we are both great sinners who have a great Saviour. You know, God is so gracious. On a human level, we might not like that story because we like to think we deserve God's grace more than anyone else because we've never been as bad as them. But that's not the case. God's grace is for each one of us. There's a chorus, I think, that says, nothing you can do can make him love you more. Nothing you can do can make him love you any less. His grace is for all of us. So when we don't believe in Christ, there is no difference. All have sinned. All have come short of God's glory. In Christ, we are all one. And Paul writes these wonderful words where later on he says, there's no Jew. There's no Gentile. There's no slave. There's no free. There's no male. No female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. I don't think perhaps we today quite grasp what an impact that had. You know, Paul had been a Pharisee. He thought he was better than anyone else. Most of the men that lived in Israel, he was better than. He was better than the slaves. He was certainly better than the women. And now he's saying there's no difference. When we come to Christ humbly and admit that we can't get to heaven on our own, when we deserve his wrath, when we put our trust in him, we are all one. And his grace is sufficient for each one of us. We are his family by grace. In a few minutes, we're going to be coming to the table. And we only come because of his grace. We're going to be singing that in a minute. Several years ago, my father was a lay chaplain at Dartmoor Prison. And one time they'd met together to celebrate communion, and they read the passage where it says, let a man examine himself and so eat. And someone said, what do you think that means? And one of the lads, as Dad used to call him, said, it means none of us are fit to be here. Isn't that right? None of us deserve a place in heaven. None of us deserve to sit at this table and take bread and wine. But because of his grace, we can come, one with each other, one with him. And so this passage this evening just reminds us, really, that it's what you believe and how you live your life which makes all the difference. Paul says, you've got everything you think is going to get you there. But because of your pride, you're missing the mark. You know, we have so much here. We might say, you know, we have our Bibles, we have our church, we have a history. But if we haven't put our faith in Christ, we're not forgiven. We're not on our way to heaven. And so this evening, I would just say to each one of us, don't be proud before God. You think you can get into heaven on your own? It's not the case. We need to come humbly to Jesus and say, what I've got isn't enough. It will never be enough. I need to trust in you. And then when we think about that, we can say that once again, it's through Jesus and his grace, everything that he has done for us, that we can be here. And it's my prayer that if there's anyone here that hasn't yet put their trust in Jesus, if you're trying to get to heaven on your own, give up. It's not possible. Jesus puts out his hand and says, I sacrifice my life so that you can come to heaven, if only you'll trust in me. And if you're a Christian here tonight, as we come to this table, just think what it cost, his grace, his mercy, that we might be forgiven once again. Heavenly Father, we come to you and we confess that, like the Pharisee in the story, like the Jewish men that Paul was writing to, we are often so proud of ourselves. We look down on other people and think that we're so great. We've never done anything terribly wrong. But Lord, help us to realise that each one of us needs you. Lord, we pray that each one of us will come to you and acknowledge your grace, your love, your sacrifice. Put our trust in you, maybe for the first time. And those of us that have trusted you before, we just come to you and say, thank you, Lord. We humbly accept again your grace, your mercy, and your love. And we trust in you. Help us not to trust in ourselves, not to be confident in our own righteousness, but to be confident in Jesus. Because he died and rose again that we might be forgiven. And so it's my prayer tonight that each one of us here will know what it is to accept Jesus, to accept his forgiveness, his salvation, his grace, and go from this place, like the tax collector in the story, justified and rejoicing. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord, for your grace we thank you. For your love we thank you. For your forgiveness we thank you. And we pray that as we leave this place, we will reflect your love, your grace, and your mercy to everyone that we meet. We pray that you will pass us with your blessing, keep us in your love and peace until we meet again. And we say together the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.